Your night. We're talking about the catechism. And on this one, again, we're talking about baptism, where we would differ with the Westminster divines, who tend to be like Presbyterian infant baptism. We have been calling these questions, we're using the Spurgeon questions of catechism. And I just learned today, I confess to you, that Spurgeon's was actually a modification of a previous Baptist catechism. So this is Spurgeon's adaptation of a Baptist theologian's adaptation of the Westminster Catechism. And so we are adapting Spurgeon's adaptation of Keachum's adaptation of Westminster. Okay, have you got that all straight? So, yeah. So anyway, just so we're properly footnoting, here's the question. How is baptism, we've talked about what it is, the significance, how is it rightly administered? Baptism is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the person in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's institution and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water or dipping some part of the body after the tradition of men. And we use this example from Acts chapter 8. Philip, remember, with the Ethiopian eunuch, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, of course, we could also use the Matthew 28, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why do we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because Jesus said we're supposed to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do we get from this? Notice that baptism follows faith, but also it says that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Now, why would you do that if you were just going to bring up a cup of water or a handful of water and sprinkle it over someone's head? So, you know, so that just the very description of it is indicative of they both went in because it was an immersion baptism. The terminology for baptism, it's kind of interesting. Baptism is just a Greek word, and some have suggested we translated baptism instead of immersion in the English, because by the time the English translators were all infant baptizers. And it would be kind of embarrassing to say, go immerse people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then they sprinkle people. And so maybe that's what has something to do with it. The Greek words are baptizo, which means to immerse or submerge, to make whelmed, how's that for a good word, or soaked. This is from one of the Greek lexicons that's out there. It's connected to the word bapto, which literally is to dip in water, to cover completely with fluid. In the New Testament only, in a qualified or a special sense, to moisten a part of a person's, or by implication, to stain as with dye. So in the literature of the time, these words are related to dyeing cloth. Okay, and so how do we dye cloth? Here's some examples of cloth being dyed. You notice to get the color changed, you put it down into the dye. Okay, and so here are some. You probably don't see that arrow, do you? I'm showing you all these things. I'm going to need to pull up my laser pen. So here again, you can see it in there, submerged. You can tell that the spoon has been baptized. You can see which part of the cloth was baptized. So I looked around and I could not find any real evidence of anyone ever dying by sprinkling. Why wouldn't you do that? Because it certainly wouldn't be effective, would it? I mean, you wouldn't get a consistent dye. I mean, you know, even tie dyeing, you still dip. Now, I can imagine there might be times when for an artistic effect you might sprinkle, but that the exception kind of proves the rule. Here's a, you know, again, these are from various cultures. Looks, I think, an Asian culture here. Here is a, I can't remember where this is, but you can tell they are dying. So the whole point is the word is used to, speaking of what they do to fabric when they dye it, they put it down and they immerse. This is an ancient synagogue mikvah at Herodian Gamla, which is up in the northern part. It's been called kind of like the northern Masada. It's up in the northern part of Israel. Herod built this place, and there's a synagogue, and this mikvah is right next to the synagogue. It was a place of ritual purification. So before you went into the synagogue to, you know, kind of sacred ground, if you had any kind of ritual impurity, you would go into this tank and be immersed. And so the concept of a ritual immersion was very much a part of Jewish theology at the time. You would do that as a Jew. Again, if you contacted a body or had a oozing sore or whatever might contaminate you, if you were converting, if you were a Gentile becoming a believer, a Jew, like maybe a Ruth, then you would, this would be part of the process. You would go and be immersed. And so the idea of ritual immersion as an expression of conversion was really makes sense. Now, they asked John the Baptist, why are you baptizing? What are you doing? These are Jews. They're not converting. And he was saying they are expressing their repentance because there's a bigger stain than touching a dead body. It's having a dead heart. And so this is a baptism of repentance rather than a baptism of ceremonial. Not that it caused repentance, but it depicted repentance. So anyway, here's a good example. I should mention in passing, there are Greek words for sprinkling and pouring that aren't used for baptism. So that's an ancient mikveh in the synagogue. They're all over Israel. They're all bunches of them right around the temple precincts. Here's a modern mikveh. And so, synagogues that are in any way observant will have a mikveh. Sometimes it's a little, it'll look like a, almost like a little bathhouse next to the synagogue. But, you know, there's various ways it's available. So, you baptized cloth by dipping it. You baptized Jews by dipping them. And the early Christian practice, here is a baptistry in Ephesus. And so you notice it's very much like our baptistry. It steps down and steps in, and it's in better shape than ours is in. But by the way, there's a baptistry. Here's another one. This is in the southern part of Israel. You notice the pattern. If I can go back, it looks like they're kind of, you see there's a pattern here. They've taken this Jewish ritual and brought it in with a new meaning. So the early Christians, and notice, by the way, shaped like a cross. And so some people say, well, is this a Baptist idea that came up later? You know, when is this something Spurgeon or somebody invented? Well, in fact, all the ancientist churches, all the most ancient churches, have immersion tanks. The sprinkling aspects develop later. So how do we do it? Today, some people use this pattern. That's either a very big baptistry, or I think that might be an outdoor baptism. Now, I just want you to notice, so some people, when they do baptism, will take a cloth and put it over them. If they are maybe an especially anxious person, you sprinkle a little ether on it, put the cloth, and they're relaxed, and everything goes fine. Anyone have this approach done when they were baptized? You did? How did you feel about having that cloth on there? Very good. Excellent. That's a question I would be asking. Yeah, good. And smelled of Clorox. I don't want to, you know, discourage you or anything, but to me, I would feel just a little restrained with that or my mouth. I don't, maybe that's a matter also kind of like, I don't know. You'll see that commonly, very commonly. Sometimes it's a team effort. Especially you'll see that when you're sometimes outdoors and all that, but sometimes it's a team effort. It looks like they're really convinced this person needs to get under there. That's kind of the water. Maybe the water helps, you know, maybe that gives them the freedom to go ahead and give a little extra shove. I probably shouldn't, you know, reveal things about church members, but when I baptized my mother, we were using another baptistry, and they had the heat on. Hot. Right after we got out, they put in the lobsters, and we had a little snack time after. It was hot. I had to assist my mother's submersion because she just did not like the heat of the water. So, but anyway, that's a team effort sometimes. Things I talk about with people is sometimes if you're uncomfortable going backwards with the water, you can hold your nose and do that, and you'll see lots of people do that even here. Again, this looks like an outdoor. How many were baptized in a body of water outside? Lake, whatever. Okay. I was in a lagoon in the San Francisco Bay Area, and it was real kind of, I don't want to use the word slimy, but the vegetation on the bottom was really slick. And I remember it was kind of a challenge to not keep going back in. And here's another approach that, again, you'll commonly see here, hands folded here. That kind of gives the baptizer a little something to hold on to, and that person's not worried about plugging their nose. So there's different ways it could be done. Notice these are in T-shirts. Sometimes they're in white gowns. Sometimes they're in black gowns. Dr. Criswell said you should do it in a coat and tie. And so he told his guys, go get a coat at a thrift store, put on a tie, and you know, because you want to look like it's official. Then down. I think it's a better picture of the death, and in to me, in the going down, it also signifies what I think is an important picture. But again, we're here. None of this is really laid out in the scripture, is it? So, I mean, there's plenty of room for discussion, cloth, no cloth, forward, backward. But I like the fact that this is more passive. So kind of it's a better picture of salvation. It's not a team effort. We're going to do it together. It's being done to you. So I think in that picture, but some people do. It's when we watch the Eastern or Orthodox baptism in the Jordan River, that's how they did it, kind of down. And some of those narrow tanks, you'll see that they'll kind of put them down like that. I saw some pictures of soldiers in Iraq being baptized. Now, again, water's not that abundant. So, I mean, first of all, they had to fill the tank with water bottles. And I think it was kind of almost like a deep kettle kind of thing. And so, again, you maybe go with that as best you can. Front, back, front, back. Yeah, so some do. Some brethren, I don't know others, but some brethren will do three times. Or as you notice, the Eastern Orthodox with the little baby, it was top and bottom three times. That kid is, I was going to say baptized, but really not. But if you go with infants, that kid got it. So I just thought the pictures would help you. I think it's, by the way, let me just suggest to you that on Easter Sunday evening, now how did we end up doing it on Easter evenings? First of all, I didn't realize at the time, there's a tremendous history in churches that would do baptisms as a group in Easter. It was in the early church, not the first generation necessarily, but they would have what they call catechumens, people who would be trained. So they would, they'd go out into these pagan world, lead these people to Christ. Again, they knew nothing. You can imagine the first several classes, someone raising their hand, let me get this straight again. How many gods do we believe in? Just one God, okay. So Zeus isn't a god? No, he's not a god, okay. So it took them a while so once they were trained up, then they would have the baptism. And so Easter was a common time for that. It just seemed very appropriate with resurrection. We started doing it on because when we had the other building, there was no baptistry. So we started borrowing other churches' baptistries for an afternoon service, things like that. We started coming here, and eventually became on Easter evening. For a while we did it in the afternoon, then they would come in and have their service right after us. And then finally they said, tell you what, why don't you have your Easter evening service here and we'll come to your service. And so that became an annual thing where they came and kind of got to the joy of seeing baptisms and that sort of thing. But two things to think about at a baptism service. One, if someone's being baptized, you can encourage them by your being here, by your taking joy in that, by your encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. So I heartily encourage you. But the second thing is, you can be blessed by it. It's a reminder of your own baptism. Maybe as we've even been talking, you're remembering about your baptism. It's a reminder of your commitment to follow Christ. You know, some of you who maybe have young ones that this is a great way for them, rather than looking at pictures, to watch and see how it happens. And, you know, so that's a valuable thing to come for many reasons. I think it's a wonderful way to end the Easter week that we enjoy. So that's question 80. What's the proper mode? Immersion. What is the duty of such as are rightly baptized? It is the duty of such as are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And here's the scripture we use: praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Acts 2:47. So it's the duty of such as are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ. What is that saying? They should join a local church. Now, some of us are looking at that and say there's a contradiction there. Church and orderly. I met one guy who was a Baptist, and someone said, you know, you're some part of some orderly religion. He said, oh, no, we're not. We're Baptists. We're not organized. He was joking, of course, but because this is a Baptist statement. But let's talk about what that is talking about. First of all, notice the concept. Various passages. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church. Acts 2:41, that day were added about 3,000 souls. Notice what that means. They're being added to the church in numbers, and so that's saying there's a membership role. So continuing daily with one accord, Acts 2:46, in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so notice the fellowship. You join the church and you become a part of a body of believers. Acts 13:1, notice this, speaking of a church. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So no, it's a church of believers with leaders and teachers and gifted ones. Acts 9:26, notice Paul. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, this is Acts chapter 9. In what chapter do we find his conversion? Oh, it's a sword drill for you. Acts chapter 9. So he's already... But he's been, you know, he's gone into the wilderness, done some training. He's been back and preached in Damascus. But it's very quickly on. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join. And the word there for join, I was looking at the New American Standard, had the word associate. That's loose. It's the word cleave to, be glued to. Or it's a good thing to think about us as church members with one another. We are stuck with each other. Okay? He wanted to stick. He wanted to be united in a binding way with the church believers, the disciples. They were afraid of him. Didn't believe he was a disciple. Oh, yeah, he's a, I was going to say a KGB plant, but that's a little anachronistic here. But he's a temple plant. He's a Sadducee plant. He's not the real thing. He's just going to find out who the Christians are to help his persecution. But notice his intent. I'm going to Jerusalem. While I'm there, I'm going to unite with the believers that are there. Here's another passage that speaks of not forsaking, Hebrews 10, the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit or manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. So there's another command. Do not forsake or neglect the assembling together. It's part of a disciple. That's what they do. Here's a thought on that. So when you go off from Terrell Bible Church, whether you go off to school, go off to the military, move to a new location, you should be like the Apostle Paul and seek to join, unite, stick to a church. I've seen this happen again and again and again. Someone will go off to work or go off to school, and one of these days I'm going to visit a church. And, oh, yeah, well, no church is perfect. Well, you didn't leave a perfect church if you left here. But they kind of get neglecting, and next thing you know, they're counting their absences in years instead of weeks. Have you ever noticed bad habits can be cemented very quickly? Good habits can dissolve very quickly. And so let me just encourage you, when you go off, seek out fellowship. Seek out fellowship with other believers on campus. So unite to a local assembly, a local congregation, a local church. Connect with, find other believers on campus. Be regular in attendance. And one of our problems is you get into a larger church or something and maybe go off to school and there's all these other students there. It's easy to kind of drift in and drift out and no one knows. A Terrell Bible Church, we know. You know, we know who's visiting. You know, we know, you know, so-and-so. Now, sometimes we might think, was so-and-so here? I can't remember now. But in a large church, it's easy to be anonymous. Break up your week with some fellowship. Now, let me give you an example of some of my own experiences when I was in school. Almost immediately after I became a believer, I felt the need to be with other Christians. I didn't go to a church because I didn't know a church, but I started attending a Bible study on campus. One of the guys in the Bible study invited me to his home for a Bible study that evening, Friday evening or whatever that week, and I went, and the next thing you know, I was united to that church. So, and then when I was in Berkeley and I was going home on the weekends for church, but I felt like a need for some midweek fellowship. So I formed the Bacteriology Christian Fellowship. And all the other Christians that we could find that were studying bacteriology together, whether it be the graduate students or whatever, we'd gather together and have devotion, have some fellowship, and just encourage each other in the Lord. When I was over in Israel, we started a Bible study in the dorm and met weekly with the other believers. It was fascinating because there were believers from all over the world that were in that. Matter of fact, if a Christian came to, you know, lived in the dorms, the Jewish they called her Madrichim. What do you call a person in you know, the person that's head of a dorm? Resident advisor, something like that? An RA, yeah. If they found out someone was a Christian, they told them about our Bible study. And I remember one time they came, both the guy and the girl, you know, they're guy and girl dorms, and so the guy and the girl advisors came together maybe to protect each other, but they visited our Bible study, I think just to check out what was going on in there. And I remember when we sang The God of Abram Praise as one of our songs that evening. And I'll never forget the guy. He was just moved by that. He said, in Hebrew, beautiful, very beautiful. And so they just saw us have a Bible study, sing some songs, have some prayer. And like I said, they pointed any of the Christians that came into the dorms, oh, there's a Bible study. You should attend that thing. But here's my point. And here's something else I learned. When I was in Israel, there's always tourists coming through. And so I made the point of quickly associating with the Messianic Assembly there in Jerusalem that met on Saturday on the Sabbath. The school was closed, and so we went there, and I had a hard time connecting because there were so many tourists coming and going. When I started going to extra services, whether Sunday night, Wednesday night Bible study, all of a sudden they recognized that I was actually committed and a part of the fellowship. That almost got me in trouble. Shortly after that happened, the elders came up to me and said, we're having problems with one of our members. And he could be violent. If he comes to church today, we don't want you to stand at the door and don't let him in. And I'm thinking, Israelis, don't they carry machine guns? What am I doing out here? And so I was literally saying, okay, Lord, if you brought me to Israel to die here protecting a church, okay, that's my calling. Well, he never showed up, thank the Lord. Now, I have to tell you, I always felt like, well, that was the Sabbath day, Saturday, but I really do believe the scripture speaks of honoring the Lord's day. And so even though we had classes on Sunday, I would work my schedule so I could get on a bus, get down to the Scottish Presbyterian Church. There was a gospel preaching minister there, and associate with that fellowship on the Lord's Day. So here's my point. Even though, you know, there's all kinds of excuses, I was so blessed to associate and connect with local believers. God made us that way. And so wherever you may go, for whatever season it may be, seek out local believers. One of the joys is, even if you're in another country, just a sense of, I'm part of a family here. This is incredible. We barely know each other's language, and yet we can be a part of a family together. Here, speaking again, thinking of those who are going away, Ecclesiastes 4:10, if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Can you see the applications of that? Of, say, going off to school, not connecting with other believers? Who's going to hold you accountable? Who's going to encourage you? So, what is the duty of such as are rightly baptized? It's the duty of such as are rightly baptized to give them to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ. What does he mean, orderly? I think what he's talking about, rightly constitute. They have elders, they have deacons. It's not just a, you know, some people that say they're Christians, but it's an organized, they have the ordinances, they practice church discipline, all that sort of thing. Why? That they may walk in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. He's calling for obedient discipleship. Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Disciples are disciplined devotees of the divine deliverer. Okay? Obedience is what we're called to. So what is they saying? What is the responsibility? What is the duty of those that are baptized? Join a church, a rightly ordered church that holds the right doctrine and is rightly practicing, that's a purpose statement, that they may walk in all the commandments and orders of the Lord blameless. Sound church leads to sound disciple. I've sometimes met people that have, I believe, genuinely trusted Christ years ago, but they are loosely associated with a loose church. Spiritually, you know, nothing church. And decades into their Christian life, they have very little to show for it because they have no feeding, no nurturing, no discipleship. A church is a place where we're exhorting one another. One another. That's not just me exhorting. One another, encouraging, comforting, challenging one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, comfort each other, edify one another. Paul is telling the body of believers. Build one another up. Ephesians 4, every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. We all have a part in encouraging one another. I see that in action in wonderful ways throughout the life of this church. And I see different ones, for example, after church, you know, the hanging around, making a point of connecting with people, encouraging people. How are you doing on this? We were praying about that. What about this? I love to see that. Like I said, it's a challenge to those who have to lock up, but you are edifying one another. Colossians 1:28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's our goal. We are all working together to mature and grow one another. And so that's why it's the duty of a baptized believer to connect, to glue themselves to a healthy body of believers. Now, if you're here, here you are. Job well done. But that's why I talked about what if you go on. In fact, in our covenant of membership, we even talk about the fact that when you go on, you will seek out a church where that you can grow and be nurtured in. That's a vital part of the Christian life. So if you know someone moving away, can you help them find a church? Can you maybe hold them accountable? How you doing? Have you looked into this? I know someone that's kind of, can I have my friend call you and invite you? You know, encouraging them to connect with believers. So, that's the responsibility of those who are baptized. Any comments or questions on that? Make sense? Okay. Yes, ma'am. That's a challenge. Let's just go to prayer, because that's a tough question. Paul is asking, okay, so you leave Terrell. We're not an option. You've moved somewhere else, and you have a hard time finding a church that is grounded and faithful in the Word. I think what you have to do at some point, you say, okay, I may not agree on every point, but are they faithfully preaching the Word? For example, that Scottish Presbyterian Church, I wouldn't have agreed with everything they said, though, like I said, the guy was a sound gospel, he was an evangelical believer. He believed the gospel, preached the gospel. It was wonderful. All these Scottish tourists came, and he preached the gospel to these people here on their tours of Israel. Had it not been that he was a gospel preaching, then what's the point of going to a place that's not nurturing you in the Lord? What if you can't find a place? So first of all, sometimes you might say, okay, this is the only church that's preaching the gospel, that's preaching the Bible, and maybe they have an incorrect view of the future things, of eschatology or even baptism or something. I think you figure out where you can draw the dividing line. If you go to a church and the woman stands up to preach and denies the gospel and denies the Trinity, don't go back. You know, that's your first clue. Something's wrong here. So in between, you know, finding out where to draw that. You know, to me the key is they have to believe in the gospel. They have to have confidence in God's word. And if you can't find that, then you may have to wrestle with and be willing to move. You know, driveways. But if you can't find that, then maybe what you need to do is start assembling a church. Start praying that God will bring people to faith, start looking for some, and maybe start forming a fellowship of believers. But when I say that, I think that's important that we'd be willing to do that, but not to the neglect, okay, there's a sound church, but maybe I just disagree with this or disagree with that. Finding that where that dividing line is, but you don't forsake the assembly, and so if you have to, you start gathering believers to you. God. Okay, so Kyle's making a good point. Sometimes, okay, we're sensing it's time to move for one reason or another. Then one of the things we should do is we should check out some of the options that are out there based on, are there churches there? Over the years, we've had different ones that have come to this body of believers checking us out because they're saying, hey, we're thinking about moving into the area, and we need to know if there's a Bible-preaching church. Okay, we got the green light. We found you. And so that's great because then I can tell them you're out of God's will if you don't come here. We have to be careful that we don't put ourselves into a station. Now, again, maybe you're with the military. They tend to tell you to go where to go, and they shoot you if you don't or something like that. And so you go where they tell you, and then you have to, You know, sometimes by God's grace, there's a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching chaplain. We need to pray, and that's a vital ministry, that there be guys out there that are faithfully preaching the word. They are out there, and that's wonderful. If not, a local assembly. If not, a gathering of believers. Maybe you've heard of, say, the Navigators. That whole ministry developed with guys on shipboard saying, let's be involved in evangelizing and discipling believers. And so it started in the Navy of guys reaching out to guys and leading them to Christ and nurturing them in Christ on shipboard. You know, think about it. If you're on a sub for 6 months, kind of hard maybe to find a church. But maybe you can find other believers. And that's a key thing to pray for other believers in your workplace or maybe a kid is going off, that God will help them find, but encourage them too. Looking for other believers. So one, when you have a choice in the matter, looking what kind of assembly is there, what kind of fellowship is there, Going off to a school, are there Christian fellowships on the campus? But if you get yourself, if you're into a situation where there aren't faithful churches, rightly ordered, we might say, I think it's better to not put yourself in spiritual danger by sitting under heresy. Better to gather with the saints. And I'm reticent to say this, maybe using some of the teaching like, okay, our preaching that's available on Sermon Audio and others, I just don't want that to be a replacement for church if it doesn't have to be. It's kind of a challenge, but that's a very good and real question. And good and sound counsel on the other side, too. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Yes. The Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission there about go and make disciples. Mm-hmm. 28, 19 and 20. Good. Yes, Dennis. Yeah. I will get sometimes emails. And I haven't seen it necessarily. I'm not real the most faithful friend on Facebook. I kind of see things late and all that. But emails or something, hey, I have a friend or I'm moving to such and such an area. Anyone know of churches there? And so that might, let's just say, Rochester, New York. That might help you, like you know you're going to Rochester. Maybe that might help you choose the neighborhood. But yeah, social media is excellent. And using sources. We're on Sermon Audio. We've had people find us because Sermon Audio has a church locator. You can't, now not everybody, you know, there's a diversity, again, family differences on Sermon Audio. But they've got a church locating capacity through them. And other groups do as well. Oh, who can rightly administer baptism?
I saw a video the other day of women baptizing, and they were not preachers. I mean, they did not claim to be pastors, but just women baptizing others. And I just wanted to know your opinion on that.
I think if we look at the text, you notice there tends to be, now the Ethiopian eunuch, can you tell me what church did he join? Is that real clear? Okay, that was kind of an unusual situation, right? But you notice otherwise, added to the church, whatever it might be, the indication so many were baptized, were added to the church. I believe biblically there is a connection between the church and baptism. And so it seems from biblically that it needs to be administered through a church. Now, I believe we have, I'm going to step out, do we have a policy on that that allows for, I think a father can be involved in baptism. I'm not sure if with the pastor or something like that. But it's on, under, and I think the male leadership thing is a standard too. Now, you will notice sometimes when they have, you know, especially when a some of those contexts where they were doing males were baptizing females, sometimes you will see there are women whose special ministry is to assist in some of those things, just as a, you know, for the utmost effort of modesty and all of that sort of propriety. So sometimes in that sense, but not necessarily doing, but somehow being an assistant to it. But I understand, see, it seems like part of the baptism is connected to church union. And so it seems from that that baptism should be connected with church ministry. I cannot think of any context in Scripture where a woman did it. I can think of lots of contexts where specifically we know who did it, and it's a man. And when Paul is talking about, in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, I didn't baptize them. You know, I preached the gospel. I didn't baptize, which is an interesting, you know, well, we won't get into all that. But he said, but so-and-so, you know, did or so-and-so did it, and he's always talking about men. So it seems to me that what we're saying there is that men, who are as a function of the church, are doing baptism. And Paula asked some time ago about the Lord's Supper and who gets to do that. But we're not talking about the Lord's Supper, so I'm not going to answer that question tonight. We will, Lord. Well, Lord willing, we won't. We'll be in glory. But if he decides to leave us here for a little bit longer, then we'll probably address that when we get to the Lord's table. Good questions. Thank you for thinking about these issues. And that's where the baptism or catechism is helpful. Well, let's draw that to a close. Turn off my little laser pointer if I can.